reference. Let's turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 6. Genesis, chapter 6, and verse 5. Genesis, chapter 6, and verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, now we continue our studies in what has been called the doctrines of grace. And last week we tried to give a kind of introduction, something to prepare our minds for what these teachings put forward. We try to remind ourselves that the God who is sovereign must be consistently sovereign in all things. We cannot come to a point where we would not recognize his sovereignty. That would obviously be wrong. We also remember, I hope, that justice in Scripture begins with God's will and not us. In fact, it's not strange at all, because you would realize that in every nation, what they would call justice is actually dependent on their constitution. Whether the writers did right or wrong, well, if the constitution calls something just, it is just. And that's what they live by. But of course, we have a higher place. It's God's own will that determines justice, proper justice. He, in mercy, always take good into consideration. Everything he does, he has us in mind also. But we have to remind ourselves that his will rules everything. And we said also that when we seem to find difficulty with any doctrine, and we seem not to be able to exhaust the questions, we look at the character of God, especially if we are tempted to question the character of God, because he has put that beyond question, who he is and how he deals with people, so that even when things are hard, we dare not question his character. Now, I'm sure you know that the doctrines of grace is sometimes called the 5 points. Last week we said, because it was in response to those five articles of faith that man called James Arminius set forward. And so that is why we have the 5. But actually, you can expand it over and over again and have several. But 5 summarizes them all for us. And I'm sure you know that it's given that acronym of our TULIP: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance and preservation of the saints. We have to remind ourselves very quickly that all of them stand together. The reason why I have to mention this is that as we treat any one of them, a number of questions may rise in your mind that will be answered in the others. And so don't be disturbed at all. Hopefully we'll be able to answer some of them as directly related to the one we'll be treating. All of them work together because they form a whole system of God's eternal plan of salvation. Now, this is not just a kind of a theoretical thing. This is a thing people have to realize. To grasp these doctrines of grace is to truly grasp, and properly so, what the Bible really teaches about salvation. It's to grasp what the Bible really teaches about man, for example. And to grasp what it is. It has such a practical implications, friends. You may see some so-called Calvinists or five-pointers that you may find them practicing something different. But you know, it influences our way of accepting people into membership. It does influence us. It's a very practical thing. I don't mean that people have to agree to that. That's not what I mean. But what I mean is this. This is the reason why if somebody walked up to us and said, well, I am a Christian, I have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, we don't simply say, then it's okay for you then. No, because we know that the work is of the Spirit. We probe further and try to examine and help people. The Lord Jesus did that, and so was the apostles of John, for example. And so when we are dealing with membership issues, we probe and want to see the marks of grace there, because it is the Spirit's work. And It's something nowadays they've made it one-sided. If somebody came up and said, oh, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I have received it, we think it's sufficient. Well, hopefully it is. But often it isn't. Why? Because a preacher's long time would say, if somebody knocked at the door, who knows whether he was answered? Who knows whether the door was open to him? What if when he knocked on the door, it was sensed that this might not be a very genuine person, and so the door was never opened to him? And so the person simply said, oh look, I've knocked at the door, and so I think I'm part of this house, and of course it's not possible. And so we say the person did knock. Was he drawn in? Was the door open to him? Did God do his part? The part that is solely his, you see? So this is a very practical. This is why I said last week, Calvinistic churches tend to be stronger when it comes to their membership and those who are part of it, you see? There will be in every church those who desire more for them than they are at the moment, but Calvinistic churches have such a firm foundation if they will be consistent to their convictions. So I'm picking the first one tonight, called their total depravity. And this is a good starting point. If you get this one wrong, it's likely you will get the others wrong also. In fact, the same thing is almost the same everywhere. If you do not understand and grasp what we mean by total depravity, you are likely not to understand the others that follow us. So my procedure will be this. I will try, in almost all of them, try to give a summary statement of them point by point, and then I would then go back to try and prove them from scripture. So it would seem that I'm repeating myself, because when I go back to prove them from scripture, I'll be emphasizing the very things I've already said. But I think in this way, even if there is some repetition, it helps to emphasize the point. And then where it's possible to discern some questions, and if we have the time, I will try to address that before we close. So I want to go ahead with the statement, what we mean by that. But let's read this passage a little and try to open it up just a little, because I may come to that again. Our passage, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is one of the classic texts that explain what we mean by total depravity. Let me explain the verses and something will spring up, I'm sure, to you. Verse 5, and God saw. God knows everything, but God accommodates himself to human descriptions so that we can appreciate his truth more. So when he said that God saw, it wants to emphasize the fact that it was evident. It is clear, like a judge before whom the evidence have been brought, and therefore could say, well, I can see that this is the state of this man. God accommodates himself to that for our understanding. And so God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. His wickedness is great, and that's the Bible's description. It isn't a small fault. It isn't a little misdemeanor here and there, but a great evil is done. And that, and this is where it gets deeper, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every imagination, whenever man is thinking and planning and purposing, it is always, God is saying, evil every time. So there's never a time that he has thought out something good. We would have to explain that later, but just to appreciate the text. And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, and if this is helpful, his thoughts flow from his heart. His heart influences his thought or thinking. When we talk about man's heart, we are talking about that which influences his whole action, desire, motive, and longings and thoughts. As the Lord Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, that from the heart flows the thought and everything that man does. And so every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, every single one of them, is only, not sometimes good sometimes, but only evil continually. And so not that it's evil, it will say every, most times evil and sometimes it's good, but continually to his dying day, it's that evil. And so he states this, that when we say total depravity, we say that man, in his fallen state, unconverted, without the grace of God, is in such a state that he is corrupt and defiled and unclean. David, in Psalm 51, when he was describing his sins, he used three terms. Each one of them add a dimension to what sin is, which is very important. Remember in Psalm 51, David said that God should forgive his transgression. Transgression means rebellion. So sin, our sin, is rebellion. He also said, my iniquity, which is distortion, we are perverse, crooked, our nature is become crooked. And then he said sin. Sin refers to the individual offenses. So you see, our individual offenses, my lies, my anger, my envy, actually are merely individual sins. They flow from a source, a heart that is rebellious and also crooked, distorted. And we say that it's like a stream that is polluted at the very source. So the stream, I beg your pardon, a fountain, so the stream gets polluted as well. So that's the first part, that man is corrupt. He is a rebel, he is in a perverse state, and he commits sin always. Why do we add total to it, which is very important? We are total, not that, and this is very important, we do not say total depravity to mean that man has reached the very maximum of his sinfulness. No, we don't mean that. I will explain why this is important. So that we rather mean that every department of man has been affected. His thoughts, his affections, his will, his desires have all been corrupted. And so in each of them, he may not have got to the very zenith of his corruption, but it is still corrupt. So that man can make progress in sin, we haven't reached, because God, by his own restraining hand, keeps man from getting to the very top of his sin, unless he let go and lets men reap what they sow. Otherwise, in fact, God does that to keep this as a habitable place. Otherwise, no one will be able to live here. And so we do not say the man is at the very maximum of his sinfulness, but rather that every department of his being has been affected. So that we say, for example, that his thoughts, how he thinks, has been so warped that it's all selfish. That his desires are so warped so that it's always carnal, fleshly, and opposite God. His will, for example, is become a slave and permanently biased towards that which is sin. If you put good and wrong before man, man very naturally will choose the sin. You say, but I know some unbelievers who don't do that, who do some good. That's a good question. And that's a good objection if you are raising that. And this is why we use total depravity. We mean this. That man, in spite of his corruption, is capable of some good. Of some good, but underline those. But never
toward God. He may, through some other motivations, try to do some good. And because it isn't Godward, it never pleases God. God simply rejects it. For example, somebody, think of a self-righteous person who wants to make a point. He wants to prove to you that he's such a nice person, and such a well-ordered person. He can bring himself into all kinds of strict disciplines and avoid all manner of things. All along, his motivation is to make an impression. See how wonderful I am above all other human beings. Of course, we will admire that, won't we? But God judges that and condemns that, because he did that from a carnal motivation. No, nothing is done. You remember there what the Apostle Paul said, that we do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that God the Father will be glorified in it. The unbeliever doesn't know that. And so yes, some unbelievers may be capable of some virtue motivated from all manner of sources. When we are dealing with unbelievers, one of the group that we know pastors would say everywhere are most crafty. We call them the self-interested persons. Dr. Masters mentions that in fact another Puritan, Bridges, also speak about that. Self-interested persons are very clever persons. As you will present Christianity to him, he has the capacity to spot an advantage. Oh, if I believe what these people are saying, I can get this. I can have this advantage. I can enjoy this. And for that sake, they will make a profession of faith. And for a time, even prove very zealous. The example we use is in John chapter 6. Those people who came to the Lord Jesus Christ, remember, the Lord Jesus Christ had given them food to eat, and they had enjoyed it. The next time they wanted more, and they were willing on their own to take boats, pay for it, to pursue the Lord Jesus on the other side. That's how much people can do when they want to simply make a point, you see, and are not motivated by love to Christ, because they do not know Christ or anything of him. Friends, so people can do some virtuous things, but it can never be rightly motivated until the heart is changed. Every time there will be some question as to why he was doing it and things like that. I'm sure that you can give as an example of that. Because of this inability, then, we say that, we put it this way, man is not capable of any spiritual good. So it's a better qualification. Not capable of any spiritual good. That means good that is toward God and which is approved by God, which would be acceptable to God. Obviously, because God looks upon the heart, man looks upon the outside, and so we can all be impressed. I'm sure you remember, some of you remember the experience of the Christian who discovered electricity, Michael Faraday, his experience with the man who was his mentor. And Michael Faraday had been assigned to this Humphrey, a well-known man, to be working with. Well, Michael Faraday had grown up in Christian church, a converted young man, and had been taught that human beings are corrupt, and that they cannot solve their own problems, and that we are so weak and slaves to sin and to this world and to Satan, so that we are always ruled by sin. Now, what shocked Michael Faraday was that when he got to this man, say Humphrey's office, and began to work with him, he admired him. The man was openly a non-Christian, in fact, even an atheist, I think. And he was shocked. This seems to be a nice man. And so how he is nice to people, he seems to be so conscientious to duty and things like this. And that story says that it was only when Michael Faraday began to travel with the man, and as he moved up and down with him, then in some of the things that the man did, he saw the motives. And sometimes what he did behind, after he'd done the wonderful thing in the open,
Sometimes the complaining at the back doors. Sometimes the bitter criticism at the back doors. When outside everything seems nice and warm and wonderful. And then my father says, I now believe my Bible again. Man, it doesn't matter how nice he is. Would always remain a corrupt person until renewed by grace. Friends, that is our state by nature. And so, friends, we say that we are slaves to sin. We are slaves to Satan. We are slaves to the world. This is what we have brought ourselves into. We brought ourselves into this, and our state is truly sad. This condition applies to all men without exception. There has been only two persons who were not slaves to sin, who were truly free. Every other person has been a slave. This is Adam before he fell, and the Lord Jesus Christ. The very moment Adam fell, his will became a slave to his own desires and to his own interests. And what is even solemn, friends, is that because of this, man has lost the capacity, is unable to repent or to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, there are sometimes two questions that is asked, I would not answer until I've tried to go through some text verse. Oh, if man cannot repent and believe the gospel, why then do we proclaim it to him? Is that a question that comes to your head? But we'll try to answer that. But the point is this, and I will try to explain to you why this is the case. Why? Why is it that man cannot repent of his own? Why is it that he cannot believe on the Lord Jesus Christ on his own because of his sinful state? Friends, I'm so passionate about this, but because even Christians sometimes miss this, my dear friends, let us all be very careful. People don't know that any sin, if you allow it a long stay, begin to ruin your spiritual perspectives. Sin is like, permit me, like the HIV virus. It begins to destroy all your spiritual sensitivities. They will never be right. Any sin at all, allowed to any length of time, it begins to really warp your judgments. You can't see things right. That's how powerful sin is. And then particularly what it does is that it entirely shuts down any capacity to be able to repent. For example, to be able to repent requires grief, isn't it? Requires grief for another sin and shame. But if somebody loves a sin, where would grief come from? Where would the shame come from? This is one of Satan's biggest lies. He only tells you, oh, you can commit that sin, even to us Christians. You can commit that. Afterwards, you go and say that I have repented and all the superficial thing. He knows that if the repentance isn't deep enough, he has a hold in your heart. And he will so warp and twist so many things. I can give you a very example that you can easily appreciate. Having children one time or the other, unfortunately, it's a sad confession for us all to make. You had thought of something you want to do. Somehow you knew that that thing, it doesn't please the Lord. You knew it. But strangely, you wanted to do it still. Don't you realize that the very time you want to do it, you wish nothing would challenge it. You wish nothing would challenge that thing before you. You wish that there's even nothing in the Bible to challenge it. That's what sin does. The very moment that thing is loved, it warps you. You can seem to be a very straightforward, objective judge over something. The very moment it sways towards that area of your love of sin, you begin to be biased. That's us. Oh, friends, you see why? It's truly the upright man, as Proverbs says. The upright man, the holy man, that can live with true discretion. His judgments can truly be genuine. and correct because it's influenced absolutely by the grace of God, by the desire to honor the Lord chiefly. Friends, well, this is our state, but let me come to why repentance is difficult. I said because of grief. Again, and for us to be able to repent, we are required, for example, to long for a change. You know, that's an element in repentance. Elements of repentance means grief and shame, a longing for pardon and cleansing, a longing for change, a longing to be made different. If these elements are not present, then repentance is a suspect. And think of it, which of these can somebody who is in the grip and love of his sin can exhibit? None. And so once we are caught up in sin, we don't really long to be different. We long to be excused. We don't really long to be washed. We long that some of the most disturbing branches may be only shaved off, but not to be cleansed. You see the problem? And so the inability to repent and believe is our problem. We caused it by our love of sin. I'm tempted to overstay on this one because it has so much pastoral applications, but I want to move on. Let me now try to, so I've made a number of statements now. Let me try and be turning to a number of texts, please. In this series, we'll be doing a lot of flipping about, so please, would you bear with us? Because this is important, at least for the first time we're treating this here. In future dates, we may tend to list pages because we'll assume that many know this. So, first of all, I want to see that scripture really does say that the faculty of man is affected and corrupted in every department of him. He is. And our passage is one of them, isn't it? When the Lord used that every, Genesis 6 and verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only, those two small words are so powerful, every and only evil continually. It's every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, please. The passages I'm turning, please, are by no means all. I will try to select one or two under each of them, but I could have selected, say, four or five, or perhaps in some cases, even ten. But for the sake of time, come with me to the Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. This is one of the humbling verses in the Bible. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. The heart, referring to human beings, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It refers to the heart because, please, if you can put your fingers here and go with me, please, to Mark chapter 7. I refer to this because so that we appreciate why the heart is the one that is mentioned often. The Lord Jesus tells us why. Mark chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Mark chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. What strikes me is that foolishness is here also and supposed to come from the heart. And the Lord Jesus said that it's from the heart that all these things come from. And back to Jeremiah, this heart, he says, is deceitful. It means that the human heart, the source, has become like a fountain of lies. Man is able to deceive not only others, but himself also, and to live under this delusion all the days of his life. This is quite frightening, isn't it, friends? That we can so live in that self-deception all the days of our life. And desperately wicked, as if it longs, it chafes,
It looks for opportunity to sin. It's desperately wicked. And that's the state that we are in. And then please come with me, if you will, Ephesians chapter 4. Apostle touches on other faculties in his explanation a little. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. Thus I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. You see what's happened to their mind? He said that their mind has become vain. The vanity of their mind. Their mind cannot hold spiritual substance. It only wants light and foolish things. Having the understanding darkened. Being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their eyes. See these terms? Quite depressing, aren't they? Because of the blindness of their heart. And then the feelings is affected also. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness. Lasciviousness simply means to be run by your feelings. If my feelings tells me I should be angry, I am angry. If my feelings tell me I should simply shout at the top of my voice against people, I go ahead and do it. And so this is us, each one of us, until we are saved by grace to work all uncleanness with greediness. These words, each one of them requires emphasis. See why he says, to work all uncleanness with greediness, meaning we want to do it more. We want the opportunity to do it more. And so, the mind is vain, understanding is darkened, the heart is blind, the feeling is wanton. That's us. You see the various departments of us described here. And that's us. And let me go to other, I have a few, one or two verses, but I'm not turning to that now, but I go to the next. We said, so man is not capable of spiritual good, that good Godward. He may be able to do some virtuous things around, but is always bound to be motivated by something else apart from the desire to glorify God. And because God is the one we have to do, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. Because God is the one we have to do with, anything that is not done for His glory, clearly motivated, having Him in view, it's nothing. It's nothing before Him. They were done in the flesh and they are displeasing before Him. So He's not able to do anything Godward. To do it entirely because he wants to please the Lord and honor him. Romans chapter 8. We are so incapable of this. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. Because the carnal mind, in this chapter, the apostle describes the unbeliever as the carnal mind and the Christian as the spiritually minded person. And so he says this in verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. He hates God, you see. He's opposed to the will of God. For it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. He doesn't want to bow to what God says. He may seem to bow when he can see some convenience in that. And something for self in that. I'm sorry for this. I know that it will not be true of our sisters here. Have you sometimes seen how often ladies are more interested in let's pray that my husband would be faithful. He wouldn't put me there and be doing bad things around. They like it. And so if you should call for a prayer or something like that in the course, let's pray for our men to be faithful, you are sure they would come. Well, because, and so their zeal of wanting to come, I'm saying this because you see that in the charismatic churches and things like that, their zeal to come, you would think is spiritual. Oh, but you know, well, because
it's good to desire the good of the husband. It's more for my safety, so that I am sure I am secure, that kind of thing. That's what is motivating it. Rather than I really want my man to love the Lord and give priority to the Lord. We are such a, please, bundle of selfishness, friends, all of us, until we are saved by God's grace. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against, it doesn't like God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It can't. And he says it so plainly, verse 8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. As simple as that. They cannot please God. Why? We are giving some reasoning, not the explanation as such, but come to Psalm 16. And this is a very humble confession of the psalmist David. Psalm 16 and verse 2. These are quite solemn words. Oh my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. And then look at it there. My goodness extendeth not to thee. Even this is a godly man. He recognizes that his good doesn't reach out to God. Of course, unless it's done for his glory and honor, and he stoops, as it were, to receive it. Go back one book to Job. Job says it in the most humbling way. Job chapter 15. And look at verses 14 to 16. Job chapter 15, verses 14 to 16. What is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman, that he should be righteous. Behold, he putteth no trust, that's God, putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water. What is this saying? Well, man, what can man do to please God, whom even the angelic hosts are not really pleasing in his sight, except that he takes pleasure in them, so that a man never has any thing that credits him before God. Job 35, verses 7 and 8. Job 35, verses 7 and 8. If thou be righteous, what givest thou him? Or what receiveth he of thy hand? Thy wickedness may hurt a man as thou art, and thy righteousness may profit a son of man. My righteousness may profit somebody, but he says, what can I bring, Almighty God? Our goodness never extends to Him. And so we have become spiritually blind and deaf, as Apostle Paul said. We read that passage, so I'm not going back. Ephesians 4, when he said that our heart is blind and that we are not able, we become ignorant also. Remember, the Lord Jesus also said that we become slaves of Satan. I mean, John chapter 8 and verse 44, when the Lord Jesus said that the will of your Father will you do. And they said, oh no, Abraham is our father. The Lord Jesus said, no, it's Satan. Satan is your father, and you will do his will. So we are ruled by Satan, and he commands us. Until we are saved, every one of us were literally controlled by Satan. But he does it in such a way that we will be answerable. He cannot override us. He has such an experience to draw us into the same, so that it is our own act. And yet, he was the one masterminding it all. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm sure you know this beautiful passage of the Apostle. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses. This is another expression of us. We are dead in sin and trespasses, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world. Watch carefully. Wherein in time past ye walked, as you lived, according to at the dictation of the course of this world. This world, we were slaves to this world, dictating our way, according to the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, unbelievers would try to think that they are free. Oh, that they knew that they are not free. They are slaves. And they are such slaves that have only one root. This is a time that I saw these things. I'm not used to this kind of thing, but I saw this on YouTube of some people who tried to trap snakes. And they were very successful. But one of the things, they would set up the trap, and then the snake will fall in, and they will put the cameras there so you can see the process. What struck me was that always they put sticks, short sticks, on there. See, so they will put these sticks, line them up here, and the bait to attract the snake will be right behind us. Now the point was this, so that when the snake was coming, once it got here and saw the bait, it would never think, let me go this way. It seems almost carved out for it that this is the only way to go for the bait. And so always it went this way because it put the sticks here. If there were no sticks, probably a snake may come from this side and then just get the bait and then eat it and go away and avoid the trap. But and that's exactly what Satan does. It makes people think that they are free. They are not free. What's happened is what is said before them. They see nothing else except the bait, the attractive bait. And they go on their own. No one is pushing them. And so they say, I'm free. But why? Why can't you recognize any other way? Why could you not say, but what has God said? Because I am a slave and biased, really. And there's another passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verses 25 to 26. Let me read that very quickly if we can. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verses 25 to 26. And this is the apostle speaking to Timothy about how to deal with those who begin to oppose him as the pastor, some of whom may not be converted persons. Verse 25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Verse 26 is what is most striking. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. Satan has taken them captive in order for them to do his will unbidden. This is a universal situation. And you know Isaiah chapter 53 verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have all turned. Each one have turned from his own way. So we are told that. And remember Romans chapter 3 tells us also that there is no righteous person. There's not a single person that understands. There's not a single person that seeks after God. As it tells us the universal thing in Romans chapter 3, verses 19, verses 9 to 12, where I want us to please read the first part. We have just a little time to do that. Romans chapter 3, where the apostle speaks that this condition is with everyone. Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews? He means, are we Jews better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. You see, both Greeks and Jews are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not one that understands, not one that seeks after God. This is a very powerful thing because, you see, later I'm sure somebody will ask, so is there no one that really desires God? The Bible says yes, no one desires God. So that if somebody sincerely, genuinely began to desire God, we say it is God's own work. Because by nature, none seeks after God. We've all gone astray. We've become unprofitable. We have become no good. We said that we are incapable of repentance. We are incapable of repentance. Let me turn you to one or three passages of this. More of this we'll speak of when we come to irresistible grace. We turn to the text there. But just one or two for now. Jeremiah chapter 13. Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 23. A very powerful imagery that he gives us. Jeremiah chapter 13. If I'm making you already tired by the by turning up and down too much, I trust you forgive me. Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 23. I think I'm there. Yes. It's here. Listen to this picture. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Can we change ourselves? Well, repentance is the great change. Can we bring it about? We cannot. Otherwise, the leopard will be able to change his skin as well. Then my last passage is John chapter 6, where the Lord Jesus has those words. In verse 65, John chapter 6 and verse 65, when those following him were so offended at the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Savior said, and he said, therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given him unto him of my Father, unless it is given. Coming, what does it mean to come to Christ? In John's Gospel, he varies the terms. Sometimes he calls it believe, sometimes he calls it receiving, other times he says coming to him. It all means believing on him. Unless it is given to you of my Father, you cannot. Because as I said, sin neutralizes all our powers to have an interest in God. Friends, let me try and answer just about a few minutes now. Sometimes it will say, oh, if man cannot repent of himself, then why do we proclaim repentance of faith to him? Why do we go to the streets and if we met a person, we tell him, repent and believe? Why do we tell such a person? In the first place, we say that we do that because that has been God's way of dealing with people. You remember when God sent Moses to Pharaoh, God had told Moses already that Pharaoh wouldn't listen. And so the question would be, then why did you send Moses then? Isn't it? So that's God's dealings. And so there's a reason in it that we cannot fully fathom. We can only touch aspects of it. But just to show you that this is God's way of dealing with people. Now, let's come to the reason itself. One of the strong reasons is that it is man's duty. It is his duty that as an offender to repent of that offense. That as a creature to believe his creator and his benefactor. You say, but he can't do it. And we say, inability doesn't excuse responsibility. If I'm unable to feed my children because I'm jobless, maybe my relatives may take it upon themselves to be feeding my children, but can I then say, well, it's no longer my responsibility, it's not my responsibility. No, it's your responsibility. You are receiving help, but it doesn't take away your responsibility. And so the wonderful thing is, as long as man stands in rebellion against God without repentance, his responsibility increases even more because he should repent and he should believe. So it's his responsibility, even though he has brought himself into that condition in which he cannot keep that. The other reason is this, that repentance and faith itself could be sought by from the Lord if it were not because he loves his sons. You remember the man who came to the Lord Jesus with his son. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the son was demon possessed. And when the Lord was returning from the month of transfiguration, and the man met him and told him that his son, his disciples couldn't heal him, and if he could do anything. And the Lord Jesus asked him, if only you believe, Remember the request that man made. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. The man was pleading with the Lord. I do not really think I believe enough. Help me. Repentance and faith itself could be pleaded for. Lord, grant me thy grace. As in Psalm 14, one of the sins that is charged upon unbelievers is that they do not call upon God. They do not seek His help. And God charges that to Israel a number of times. Not only do we sin, we do not even cry to God for help because we love it. And so we still proclaim repentance and faith as an offer. Even if you cannot repent and believe, would you, if it were not because of my love of sin, would you not cry to God to grant you this? But you won't, because of love of sin, you see. The problem is the love of sin and how it neutralizes all spiritual capabilities, my friends. And because of time, I had about 6 points to mention here, but only mention one more because of our time. Also because repentance and faith, even those who would truly come to the Savior will still need to hear the same message of repentance. So when you and I go out there, we do not know who will actually be moved of the Spirit to listen to us. We don't. God hasn't put chalk marks on their foreheads. And so we proclaim it to anyone. It's the same message which we know those who want to continue in their love of sin will throw away. We know that those whom God so opens their eyes to see their need will believe that same message. So it's the same message that will bring those who would eventually truly repent and believe. Even though it is the same message that all sinners are incapable of embracing. Friends, I'll have to close here because of time. But in each one of them, we'll try and make reference to them in the next study and try to sharpen it up a little in order for you to see how it follows through with the others. Friends, I just want to remind you again how grateful we should be. In us, back in Cape Coast, in our Bible studies, we've been studying, as I've mentioned that to you, Kings of Judah. And one of the things we've been stressing to ourselves is, my dear friends, if you're a Christian, thank God for the capacity to repent. Don't lose it. Don't lose it. You lose it by, I sin and I behave as if nothing has happened. I say a harsh word, an unworthy word comes out of my mouth, and I behave as if nothing has happened. I want to face up to it, and I find a way to quieten conscience so the conscience no longer disturbs me. The danger is that gradually you will lose the capacity for repentance. Genuine repentance will elude you. So that if I am truly a child of God, if I sin because I did not repent and go on, as the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, then God will have to come in with a chastening rod to jolt me to my senses. Please, dear friends, repent. As our confession of faith says, that it is by the grace of Christ. It is the means by which the Christian is kept alive and fresh. You clear the way every day. Oh, friends, do it at least twice a day. At the beginning of the day, at the close of it, let's examine ourselves. Think about how we've lived, how we've spoken, how we've taken our decisions, how we've planned our day, and then come humbly before the Lord. Repentance can be very depressing, my friends, I know, but such a healing balm to the soul. This is what is our greatest privileges. It is that which unbelievers don't have, and therefore will perish. May each one of us be kept in this grace. May the Lord help us. Now, friends, let's sing together from hymn number 437. Hymn number 437.